So this is the fourth and final Sunday in Advent, and it's the love candle, the one where we celebrate the love of God to us in Christ. And the reading for this morning in the lectionary, which we don't typically follow, but it's helpful and fun during the church holiday seasons. But the reading this morning is a super familiar passage. It's Mary's Magnificat, right? It's her song that she rejoices and declares in the Spirit when Elizabeth, her relative, meets her, greets her as Mary travels and goes to stay with Elizabeth after, you know, Mary's pregnant and she leaves town for a few months and goes and spends 3 months with her old relative Elizabeth, who is also with child, right? And Mary shows up, and if you remember, as soon as Mary comes and says hi, right? Like, hello, her greeting, whatever her greeting was, remember what happens to Elizabeth? The baby in her womb, John the Baptist, right? John leaps for joy. So the first one to praise, worship, and recognize Jesus is a baby in the womb, right? It's an unborn baby. It's John. So he jumps for joy when he hears the greeting of Mary, because Jesus is there, right? Tiny, very, very tiny Jesus. And Elizabeth exclaims with joy, like yells out, like shouts out loudly this song of praise, of blessing upon Mary, right? Calling her blessed. And we're going to look at it Christmas Eve, but I love how Elizabeth ends her greeting to Mary. She says, "Blessed are you who believed that God would fulfill his promise to her." That is pregnant right there. We're going to look at that Tuesday night. But right after Elizabeth says that, Mary exclaims this song of praise, and this begins in Luke 1. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Father, would you quiet our hearts and open our eyes, that with Mary and Elizabeth we would see, we would spiritually see past the things of this world that would distract us. We'd hear past the din of the noise, of the commotion of the world around us. That we would see you in your kingdom. That we would recognize what you are up to. That our perspective would change and we would look with eyes of faith, with kingdom vision, to what you're doing. That we would redefine what blessings are as we listen to what you call blessed. So, Father, would you interrupt our thoughts, our intentions, our lives this morning as we listen to you and to your word? Would you engrave it on our hearts and give us spiritual understanding? Father, fill us with your spirit, that we would see you and know you and be conformed to you and to your image. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, if you are anything like me and you grew up in a very non-liturgical church, a Baptist church maybe, or a Congregational church, or even a Presbyterian church, but maybe one that's not super high and liturgical, you may have sort of been afraid to talk about Mary, because maybe you were afraid it sounded too Catholic, and we weren't Catholic, and so we don't pray to Mary, we pray to Jesus, and to the Father, and to the Spirit, and so we don't always know what to do with Mary. But she is a super important figure in the Word, and so she's worth looking at. She's worth talking about. She's not someone to be afraid of and to steer clear of. She's somebody that the Lord invites us to learn from and to spend some time with. And so we're gonna hang out with Mary this morning, and we're gonna talk about her for a bit here. So who is Mary, right? She's young. We don't know exactly how old. She's a teenager for sure. How young of a teenager? We don't know. But she's young. And she is betrothed. That's different than being engaged nowadays, right? Being engaged nowadays is like saying, yep, I commit to marrying you and you commit to marrying me, but it's not legal and we could break it off. It's not, we don't need a divorce to break it off, right? We could change our minds. I can give you the ring back. You know, it's not set in stone yet, right? But being betrothed in Israel in the first century was as legally binding as being married. You didn't have the privileges of marriage yet. You were bound to each other. You had all the responsibilities of marriage, but you didn't have the ultimate final privileges of marriage. You couldn't have intimacy yet, but you were bound to one another, right? So here is Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. She's engaged, but like legally bound, right? But they're not able to have relations yet. So she's young. Her betrothed, her husband-to-be Joseph, he's a good, upstanding man. You know his profession. He's a carpenter, right? And Mary comes from a good family. But Mary has a very serious problem, right? Because at this point in the story, what's Mary's condition? She's pregnant. But that's a problem because she's not married yet. And Joseph is not the father. This is worse than being in the United States in the 1950s in this situation, right? Today, not so much a big deal, right? No one, your parents may be upset, but the world is not going to blink an eye, right? It happens, and it's kind of accepted in the world. Rewind a generation, girls get sent away for a few months, right? And then they come back looking better with no child, right? This is what we did. Well, in ancient Israel, that's not what they did, right? It was against the law. It was illegal to have relations like that outside of marriage. You can't just get pregnant. This was against the law. So here is a girl who did nothing wrong, right? And try explaining your pregnancy by saying, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't sleep with a guy. The Lord did this. They're like, sure, right? It doesn't work that way. That's not how these things happen, right? We all are smarter than that, right? So, like, how can she explain it to anyone? Gabriel didn't show up to the whole town. Gabriel didn't show up to her mom and dad. He did show up to Joseph a little later, but it took a minute, right? Who is going to believe that story? Because it doesn't work that way. We all know this. So here is Mary doing all the right things. And she is pushed into a situation where she looks very guilty. And no one understands. You know society doesn't understand, because fast forward a few decades, and Jesus is a grown man, and he is kind of stirring the pot a bit, and what does the town say about him? Isn't this Mary's son? You know why they said, isn't this Mary's son? Because they knew Joseph wasn't his dad. They would have said, isn't this Joseph's son? You'd pick the father to claim the son, right? But by saying, isn't this Mary's son, they're bringing back everything they talked about 30 years before, that he was born out of wedlock. They didn't believe her story. Who would? Because it was impossible, humanly speaking. So here's Mary walking in righteousness, honoring the Lord, seeking the Lord. And she is in a situation that the world will not, cannot understand. Life just got very hard for her. Imagine how difficult it was in the 50s for a girl in this situation who kept her baby. Was the world kind to her? Was society kind to her? No. Lots of judgment, right? Well, they're judging Mary, but Mary didn't actually do anything wrong. So here's this girl. She leaves town and goes and spends time with Elizabeth. Over time, over the course of the next year, Mary's going to have a lot to absorb, right? She's got 9 months of this pregnancy. And then after the baby's born, well, right before the baby's born, they're going to have this census be called, and she's going to have to travel while she's very pregnant. That can't be comfortable or fun or pleasant. And then she's going to go into labor and give birth while they're away from home. Her mom's not there, who was surely going to help with delivery. Her family, her greater family's not there. They're in a stable. Joseph, who surely has never delivered a baby before, because that's not what men did, right? This is what the women did. She's in a stable with Joseph, who has never had relations with her before. This is not the ideal setup. This is hard. This is complicated. This is difficult. So then, after he's born, they're going to fulfill the law and they're going to take this baby to be circumcised at the temple. And while they're there, and it's like the naming day and the circumcision day and all of this, Simeon the priest is going to lay this heavy prophecy on her heart. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Meanwhile, when the shepherds come to Mary the night of his birth, and they come and they share everything the angels said to them about this baby, that unto them was born this day. Like, Mary and Joseph just had this baby themselves, and yet the angel announces to the shepherds that this baby's born to them. Like, they don't even get to own this baby. This is the world's baby. That unto them is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And he's gonna bless all the families of the earth. And these shepherds come and they tell Mary and Joseph all that happened, all that was told to them by the angels. And they're all marveling. And it says Mary is just pondering these things and treasuring them up. She's just storing them up in her heart. All of these things that she can't fully make sense of, she's storing them up in her heart. This is the situation. It is difficult. It's hard. It's complicated. Her life did not get easier. It just got infinitely harder, right? And yet, what does she say in her song? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. For his mercy is upon those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud through in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What is she so excited about? I mean, you could see how this is a blessing to Israel, to the people, to the nations of the world, but it's going to be hard for her. It doesn't make her life easier. It makes it infinitely harder. And yet she sees this as God's infinite blessing upon her. That is probably not the take that you and I would have if we were foisted into a position where the world judges and condemns us, where it got way harder, where we have to, like, leave town, and we're fleeing, and we're going to spend, you know, our baby's early childhood years in exile in Egypt, and then come back to Nazareth. I mean, like, it's everything about this life is difficult. And with the towns murmuring about his parentage, his entire life, with thoughts and comments about everything Mary's done wrong, about just judging her, having suspicion. Even as Jesus is starting his earthly ministry, you hear that his brothers don't fully believe in him. You wonder, like, what did those family conversations look like? And Mary's extended family, you know, the aunts and the uncles and the cousins. Like, this was messy and difficult, and yet Mary praises the Lord and thanks him for remembering her. I had a friend, Martha. She worked at a rescue mission in Kansas City, and we would get together at rescue mission conferences for addiction training and counseling. And Martha was in her 70s, and she was still serving at the mission. And we were laughing about our foolish offerings to the Lord, stuff we thought we were offering to God as, like, you know, like, here's a good gift for you, Lord. But we look back and we laugh at it. When she was a kid, she offered to the Lord. She said, "You know, Lord, you didn't have to choose Mary. You could have chosen me. I would have done it, you know," and she thought she would have been a good pick. She was laughing herself silly about it as an adult, realizing just how awfully arrogant that was, and blind and unaware of actually the burden that it meant for Mary. But we often look at Mary and we think it's just some idealized Christmas card or nativity story. When if you think about her humanity and her life, the Lord was gifting her a life of suffering and sorrow and hardship, but she saw it as a blessing, as a gift of infinite grace and mercy. How is that possible? You see, I think sometimes in our very westernized lives, our American lives, where we've bought into what the world says we deserve, what the world says is good. We buy into the world's definition of blessing and entitlement. That what we deserve is a life without suffering, a life of peace, a life of pleasantries, a life of financial stability and comforts and physical health and good relationships and a good place in society and the world. Like, we buy into this as what everyone deserves, the good life. And when things in our life are difficult, are less than, they don't measure up to that standard of life, that American dream, we think we have a raw deal. We think God is not blessing us. We wonder why he doesn't hear our prayer and doesn't fix it. Because we think that blessing is all of those good things, right? This is why we all love prayers of blessing. We want God's blessing for sure. But we don't always realize that God's greatest blessings are often when he strips us of ourselves and the comforts we think we need, the things we think will satisfy, so that in our emptiness and in our lack and in our brokenness, we have a hunger for true blessing, a hunger for what he alone can do and satisfy, a hunger for righteousness that far exceeds our comfort, for life in Jesus that overcomes, that swallows up the death and darkness of the world. Because when you look at Mary's song, it is full of references to the Psalms and to histories in the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel, to Deuteronomy. She is steeped in the Word of God. She knows the promises. When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she is quoting from the Psalms. And it's a psalm that is a difficult, dark psalm. It's a psalm that starts off with David being chased by Saul, and by him crying out for deliverance from his enemies and from those who are hunting him down. And it starts off but with this beautiful picture, a powerful picture, where David is saying that as the enemies are pursuing him, he cries out to God for deliverance from them, and he finds hope in this reality, that the enemies of God, he says, "Lord, make them like chaff." You know what chaff is? back in the old days when you're sifting wheat, you have the wheat kernel and you've got this flaky, papery stuff around it, right? And you need to get rid of that flaky, papery stuff. So what do? You put the wheat kernels in that flaky outer coating in like a big sieve, a big colander, a big sifter, right? And you toss it up into the sky, you toss it up so it goes up into the air. And what happens to the papery chaff? It blows off, right? It doesn't fall downstream because it's so light and it just kind of hangs there and floats in the air. But what happens to the kernels of the wheat? They fall because they're weightier, right? So you sift it, you lift it up, the chaff just blows away and the wheat falls down, right? She says, Lord, the psalmist says, David says, Lord, make my enemies like chaff. That when they think in their arrogance they're going to come and hunt me down and get me, they're going to attack me, but you just kind of lift them up and they think they have this power to come at me and they just blow away on the wind. They have no strength. They have no power. They are like chaff before you. So the psalmist David can stand there in confidence without fear, because even though the enemy thinks they can come get him, they'll just be blown away. This is the psalm she's quoting from. It's not a cute little sweet psalm. It's a psalm of power and confidence in the Lord, that her enemies, not just those who would deride her about her pregnancy, not just those who would speak ill of her because of her supposed sin, but the enemies of Israel. You see, she cares about the whole nation, about the people of God, about the world. She's trusting in God, her Savior, in a redemptive, historical way, rooted in Scripture, that God is up to something, and that He will redeem His people, even as He promised, not just to her, but to her father, Abraham, generations ago. This isn't just about her. She's a part of the story where God is going to bless all the generations of the earth. And my friends, that includes us today. We are a part of this story. We are a part of those every generation. That's us. And Mary sees it. She sees her place in it. She sees the value of that. You see, one of our problems is we think that life starts with our birth and ends with our death, and we think the value and significance of our life and our measure of joy and purpose somehow has to fall between those two dates, because we think of ourselves as the sum total of our life, and we don't realize that we are just this tiny part of the life of God and what He's doing in His people, that we are one part of this story. This isn't just a tiny part of our story. See, we get it backwards. We think that Christianity and Christmas and the Bible and the Word is somehow the small thing that is contained inside our story that somehow is going to help us find meaning in our life. And we don't realize that that's inside out. That we are one piece of this story, along with Mary and Joseph. Gabriel, he still is alive today. He is an angel, right? The one who came and brought the message both to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph and to the angels. He is still Gabriel. He is still this day serving in the throne room of heaven, waiting for this story to finish unfolding. And here we are in the midst of it, and Mary gets that. And so even though this blessing from God is going to make her life difficult, she sees the glory and the value of it. Because even though she doesn't know you and me the way Jesus did then and does now, it was enough for her to know that Jesus knows us, and that He wants to bring us into His family, and that we're a part of her family, and that we are a part of this thing that God is doing. And so as we follow in her footsteps of faith and obedience, as we walk with Him, we realize that God's richest, greatest blessings in our life are not necessarily the easy things, the pleasant things, the fun things. You see, what He does in us and through us, what He gives to us, those blessings are often the hard things, the things we cry over, the things we plead with Him to remove, the things we ask Him for deliverance from. But He's up to something. He's using us in the midst of this grand story of redemption. It's not something to fear. It's something to, as she says, magnify the Lord. What is it to magnify something? If you have a magnifying glass and you look at something, are you making the thing bigger? No. That thing doesn't change its size, right? If you magnify something, say you have an ant, you know, you're a kid. Okay, don't fry the ant with the sun as it goes through the magnifying glass. But say you want to look at that bug, right? So you get your magnifying glass, and you're looking at it, right? You don't fry bugs, do you? You looked guilty. Okay, good. So you're looking at it, right? And suddenly it looks bigger to you, but it's not bigger. It's the same size, right? You see, when Mary magnifies the Lord, she can't make him any bigger. He is infinite. But we, in our finite little minds, who get distracted by things like pain and suffering and disappointments and excitements and things like that, in our finite minds, we don't see God for his bigness. We see him small, like he's off in the distance. But when we focus on him and we realize that we're a part of what he's doing in the big sense, he's not a little part of our life, we're a part of his, we look up and we realize a little bit more and more each time just how big and amazing he is. When we sing songs of worship, we magnify him to the world and to us. We let them get a bigger glimpse of him. It's like putting glasses on so we can see him more clearly, so that he looks bigger. It's like looking through binoculars so we can see him. Magnify the Lord with me, she says. That's what the song says. My spirit rejoices in God. The psalm says, magnify the Lord with me. She's referencing that, inviting all of us to sing with her as her soul rejoices even in the midst of hard things. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. It's hard to say that when you see Mary standing at the foot of the cross with John beside her and the other Mary and some other friends, as they take Jesus' body down and wrap him and lay him in the tomb, it's hard to sing this song when the resurrection hadn't happened yet. But Mary waited and Mary stayed. And then the resurrection came. You see, Mary had enough faith to know that God was doing something, even if she didn't understand exactly what it was. She believed that he would fulfill his promises. And that's why she could sing with joy. My friends, the joy of this season, the hope of Christmas, as she ends her song, that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever, she remembers God's promise, a promise of mercy. Mercy that presupposes the brokenness that we all find ourselves in, because sinners are the only ones who need mercy. Mercy is God withholding the judgment we've earned, we deserve. If you're perfect, you don't need mercy. She remembers that she, along with the rest of us, is in desperate need of God's mercy, but God is infinite in mercy, and he is allowing her to be a vessel through whom he sends that mercy in the form of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So my friends, as we enter into this week, and we get ready to celebrate and to enjoy fellowship with one another, remember that the joy comes not because we're not sinners, not because we're not that bad, not because we have good memories from childhood Christmases that we're trying to get back to, and feelings and thoughts of better days and nostalgia. That's not where the hope and the joy comes. The joy comes through the blessing of God that breaks through the darkness and uses suffering to bring glory. And the promise we remember from Romans 8, that the glory that will be revealed in us if we are in Christ cannot be compared to the suffering that we've gone through. Because the glory will so overwhelm and outshine it, like a woman in childbirth who then ends with this beautiful, alive, delightful baby. The baby overwhelms the grief and the sorrow of the momentary pain. And that is the brokenness of our world. That the hope of the inbreaking reign of the kingdom of God, a reign that will never end, a throne that will never be overthrown in Jesus, is ours through this temporary journey of suffering. So I invite us to Maybe read through and meditate on Mary's song and think about the depths of what it means. That God remembered his promise and he takes generations to work it out. He hasn't forgotten it. He's not turned his back on us. He is up to something. He is actively working. And we are a part of that same story. And so with Mary, we can rejoice even in the hard things. The hard things are not an indication that God doesn't like us, has forgotten us, or can't fix it. The hard things are an indication that through death, he brings life. And he has invited us into that alongside of his dear daughter Mary, his mom, but his daughter, right? And we are sons and daughters alongside of Mary who get to join in this journey. So my friends, as we pray, I invite you to ask the Lord to show you what blessings he has lavished on you, even in the hard, that your soul, together with ours in community, alongside of Mary and the angels, might magnify the Lord and his mercy and his deliverance and his grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to lift up our eyes and see your blessings for what they are? Not just easy things, but that even in the hard things, you bless us. And that sometimes the hardest things in our lives are your greatest blessings, because in those things we get to see your deliverance. We get to see and join in not just the glory and the power of your resurrection, but in the fellowship of your sufferings, knowing that you are going to work in us a glory that will far outweigh and outshine the dark of the pain and the hard things. So, Father, would you have your way in us and cause our hearts alongside of Mary's to magnify you, that we would look at, intentionally examine you and who you are, that we would magnify you and see you and sing your praises to the world. So, Father, have your way in our hearts this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.